Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Last time, we saw how Jesus shapes our piety, how he is the center of our piety. He's the focus of it. And we also talked about how he is the birth of what's called the new age. In Christ, a new age is dawning forth. It's overlapping with the current age, which is passing away. But Christ and the new age will continue forever, even into eternity and an eternal life to come. Now, Jesus, in this current passage, will argue he has all authority. We've seen this regularly throughout these opening chapters in Mark. Mark's emphasis on Jesus' authority. But Jesus is going to up the ante, if you were. Even over the Sabbath, he claims he has authority, this principal part of our piety. How we worship God tells us much about our hearts. As A.W. Tozer once said, what a man thinks of God is the most important thing about him. And so with that, give your attention now to the reading of Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he sear its truth on our hearts. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this word, that you would turn it over in the flames of your furnace, and that you would take the flaming hot poker of your furnace and you would take it and sear it on our hearts, that it would leave its marks upon us, that we would be forever changed by this word. And we ask, Father, that you would give us your Holy Spirit that we might understand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Recently, we Americans had the opportunity to celebrate President's Day. This is everyone's favorite holiday, the holiday where mattress sales are everywhere, and you can go and get whatever you need. It's this day when we celebrate George Washington's birthday, February 22nd, and all of our presidents since then. In 1968, a law was passed called the Uniform Monday Holiday Act, which made President's Day and, as well, Memorial Day always fall on a Monday when planning the federal holiday, so that we would have more three-day weekends. Wow, I love this law. This is a great law. I wish all our laws functioned like this. Well, in the laws, they wrote about what the Uniform Monday Holiday Act was supposed to do. They said, the lawmakers at the time said, that it would bring substantial benefits to both the spiritual and economic life of the nation. In 1968, their goal in passing this law was to bring substantial benefits to both the spiritual and economic life of our nation, all by giving you a three-day weekend twice a year. Today, we clearly see just the latter, the Mattress Day sales, the Amazon sales, the Macy's sales, if Macy's is even still around, I don't even know, Target, Sears, they're not around either. Right? All these sales that come out and they say, hey, come buy more stuff. What a great way to celebrate our freedom here in America. Buy more stuff. Well, the intent of President's Day, though, as this law says, is to help us to reflect on our American history, to reflect on our heritage and the founding fathers and what they had tried to do. And as the lawmakers in 1968 said, they wanted these weekends to even be a benefit to our spiritual as well as our economic life. Reflecting on these 46 men, in other words, these 46 presidents who have led our nation, is supposed to point to something beyond themselves. Similarly, just as with the intent of President's Day, God has not granted us a Jesus Day, or a Savior's Day, or a Messiah's Day, that we might meditate upon our salvation. Rather, he has given us a particular day, 52 in a year, in fact, a day we call the Sabbath day. It is Sunday, the Lord's Day, as it's called in Revelation 1, in order that we should especially reflect on the Lord Jesus. God has given us the Sabbath, Saturday in the Old Testament, Sunday in the New Testament, because Jesus rose on Sunday, all in order that we should know Jesus, that we should delight in him, and that we should receive far greater benefits to our spiritual and economic life than President's Day might grant. Yes, something better, you see, as in the words of Jesus, we might say, something better than a mattress sale is here. Because Jesus is the Lord, this is what I want you to take away from our passage this morning. Because Jesus is the Lord, we rejoice in the Sabbath. Because Jesus is the Lord, we rejoice in the Sabbath. Last week, we tried to understand the rising conflict happening in Mark with the way Mark has arranged his gospel. He has put a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious establishment, and Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging their understanding of the Messiah, their understanding of the law, their understanding of everything that they have come to practice. And so Jesus here now takes up the very heart of Jewish religion, the Sabbath and their practice. The Sabbath was by all means considered the greatest commandment among the Jews back in their day, and it is even today a most important commandment for them. But what Jesus' conflict here with the Pharisees shows is that they had a wrong understanding of the Sabbath. Jesus' understanding and the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath is at odds ends. And so before we can understand what we should try to pull away, how it is we rejoice in the Sabbath, we first need to see what is the wrong view of the Sabbath they had versus a right view of the Sabbath. All right, so what is the wrong view of the Sabbath? While the Jews often spoke of the Sabbath day as a joy to them, Jewish tradition has largely focused on the Sabbath as a matter of what is it I'm not supposed to do on this religious day off. What is it I'm not supposed to do? Or negatively spoken, might say, how do I not break the fourth commandment? How do I keep this command? The Bible, for instance, pertaining to our passage, strictly commands in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, the following. God, speaking through Moses, says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So notice what the command here says. You are to observe the Sabbath 1 day in seven. 6 days you work, and the seventh you rest. And God says, even in the midst of plowing and harvest time, you observe this. On Saturday in the Old Testament, you are not to do any plowing, any reaping, any harvesting. And the Pharisees are looking at Jesus in Mark chapter 2, and they say, aha, we've got him now. We've got him. We've got a gotcha. We're going to get him. This is their gotcha moment. It is because of this law, like in Exodus 34, that say, now we've got him violating the Sabbath. And the Jews here are ready to bring out exactly what it is that they say he's done wrong. We have to remember, the Jews had more than just the Old Testament, though they had the rabbinical tradition. These were the teachings of rabbis passed down through generations, explaining how do we understand God's word? How do we apply it to our lives? How do we live this out? And so they had all kinds of regulations about the Sabbath. One tradition, for instance, said that a man could not spit on the Sabbath, because when he spits, that spit would fall to the ground and dent the ground. And because he's denting the ground, he is therefore plowing the ground with his spit. And further, if there happened to be a seed under that little pool of spittle, then he is also guilty of sowing a seed. And he has now violated both the law of plowing and sowing. On top of it all, we might say, the Bible says that those guilty of breaking the Sabbath should be put to death. You see, this fourth commandment is part of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that law which has abided through creation, that law which is written on every man's heart. And it comes through Mount Sinai down to us as the Christian church. And so for the rabbis and for the Jews in their day, for the Pharisees, it was a very important business. It was a serious matter to try to keep the Sabbath. Here was life and death hanging on the line. And so you dare not spit. I'm watching you, Carl. On top of it all is the guilt. Now turn with me to another passage, if you're following me with your Bibles, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 to 25. Here we read another one just to kind of help us to understand more of how we look at it and how the Jews understood the Sabbath. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 to 25 this: "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Old Testament law is case law. And so it's trying to say, how do we apply the Ten Commandments in all these different situations? And so here's the situation. You're standing in your neighbor's vineyard and you want to know, can I eat? And God's law says, yes, you can. Take as much as you want. Eat all you can. As many as you wish, but you shall not put any in a bag. Only what you can take with you. No to-go cups. No to-go bags, no boxes. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. You can take whatever you might be able to pull off from the plant, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain, to the standing grain. Why? Because now you're reaping, you're harvesting. And so the Pharisees, looking at this law, say, aha, yes, you can eat from your neighbor's grain. The gleaning laws, for instance, said that you were to leave some of your crop, that the poor would always have something to find to eat. But they said, this is not to be done on the Sabbath. If we compare Exodus and Deuteronomy, you would be reaping, you would be harvesting on the Sabbath day, and therefore you are not to do what Deuteronomy 24 says on the Sabbath. You may pluck the heads, just not on the Sabbath. So why is it the Bible would instruct us in this way? What is it doing? Well, Jesus says there's a problem with the interpretation of the Pharisees. He says, you haven't understood the law properly. There's a problem in their interpretation. And as I might describe it, the problem is they've gotten lost in the weeds. They've gotten lost in the weeds. By Jewish interpretation, what the disciples were doing was harvesting. And thus they were violating the Sabbath commands. Now there's another command, the big one would be no traveling, but that's not the point of the story, even though they are walking through these grain fields. There's an issue here, and Mark is pointing it out through Jesus' teaching. Notice what Mark, the structure of Mark's writing is. So at verse 25 and down in verse 27, we have two phrases. They each begin with, and he said to them, and he said to them. These two and he said to them are important to the structure of what Mark's doing. What this tells us is that Mark is summarizing Jesus' teaching. He's paraphrasing it. He's not quoting it verbatim or word for word. Rather, he's giving us the main points, the most important points. Mark is highlighting the two most salient points of Jesus' teaching when Jesus responded to the Pharisees. Now Matthew, he hasn't recorded the whole of Jesus' response here. He's still recorded only a part, but he adds a couple important things to what Jesus has to say in this story in Matthew's account. In Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8 and verses 5 to 7, Jesus is also recorded as having said this in response to them. Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The Pharisees have asserted that Jesus and his disciples have violated the Sabbath. They are guilty. But Jesus in Matthew tells us two key things that we can bring into our understanding of Mark. First, Jesus says the Sabbath is a day for mercy. And when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the command by eating when they were hungry, Jesus is saying, you failed to obey the command to be merciful. You failed to obey. You have not obeyed the Sabbath laws because you haven't obeyed a more important principle. There are higher matters of the law, we might say. They've been over-scrupulous on a point of minutia, such to the point that now they are violating the Sabbath. In their attempts to not violate the Sabbath, they violated God's command to be merciful. They accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath violator, and Jesus spins the table around him and says, oh no, it's you. You're the one. You're the one who's desecrating the Sabbath. See, when we read the Old Testament law, we need to keep this principle in mind. Some commands take priority over others. There is an ordering to them. There are those commands which are more important. As Jesus says in Matthew, as he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God had commanded sacrifice, but what was more important than sacrifice was mercy. So what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees have gotten lost in the weeds and trying to be so precise on their Sabbath obedience, they've actually neglected mercy. Mercy takes priority. This is why, for instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism can say that acceptable works on the Sabbath are works of necessity and works of mercy. These things take precedent over the command to cease. That's what the word Sabbath means, to cease. The Pharisees should have seen that Jesus and his disciples were not rich, and they were in need, they were hungry, and they should have had mercy on them and let them pluck the grain without bothering them. Many of you have perhaps seen news stories of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A closed on Sunday, makes great chicken, makes good waffle fries, nice lemonade, I enjoy them, right? They make good stuff, they don't work on Sunday, and yet you've perhaps seen news stories how during natural disasters, Chick-fil-A workers and restaurants will open up to provide food or assistance in whatever way they can. For instance, one opened its doors during a recent hurricane in order to be able to go in to provide help for people. Babylon Bee made fun of this and said, this is how all disaster relief should be handled, is like a Chick-fil-A drive-through line. Now, as we consider this, this is the right view of the Sabbath. This is how we should be thinking about it in terms of what Jesus is saying. We refuse to do work or business on the Sabbath so long as we don't need to, but when there is need, we help. We do what is merciful. Now, Jesus is then going to make a second point that he tells us in Matthew in particular, and we'll return to it later when he says something greater than the temple is here. While mercy is an important argument, it's not Jesus' main argument in Mark. Mark's emphasizing something else in how he's walking through this passage. And so we'll return to this second point a little later on. But the next thing I want us to see about the Sabbath is that the Sabbath is a day for delight. The Sabbath is a day for delight. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 13 to 14, we read this. If you turn your back from the Sabbath, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here, the word pleasure is an interesting Hebrew word. It can mean both work, like business work, but also the things you do as a recreative act. Something you do as a joyful recreation. Something that you take pleasure in. And God says in the prophet Isaiah that if you will refrain from doing your pleasure on my holy day and instead call the Sabbath a delight and you honor the day of the Lord, if you honor it, not going your own ways, then, he says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You shall take delight in the Lord. The Sabbath, in other words, is a day instituted for joy. As you think about the creation, and the creation was made in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do on that first day? They were supposed to eat of all the trees in the garden. They were to have a big feast. It was a time for celebration, a time for joy. God has just made all this beautiful and wonderful creation. And so it is for us. The Sabbath is a day for delight. It is a day to enjoy God, rather than all the other things we can enjoy, whether it be work or our hobbies or our recreations. We have 6 days of the week to enjoy such things. But God gives us a seventh day to rest, a seventh day to come and to worship God, to honor him, and to do, as we learn in our passage, acts of mercy for others. Many of our fellow evangelicals have said that Jesus is here abolishing the Sabbath, but that's the wrong view. These arguments argue that Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath and therefore there's no more need for the fourth commandment. But such arguments fail to take into this account, take this main point into account, that the Sabbath is a day of delight in the Lord. God wants us to enjoy him, to delight in him. The Ten Commandments, again, are part of the moral law. They abide forever. And the fourth commandment is no exception here. Jesus is not saying you do not need to obey the Sabbath. He's saying you must obey it rightly. He's giving them clarity, in other words. He's not changing the law. He's clarifying it, much like he does, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is a violation, for instance, of the sixth commandment to not murder. See, this is the greater issue for us today in America, neglecting the Sabbath. One group of Christians concerned in the 20th century tried to lobby our government to not get rid of things like blue laws and to downplay the Sabbath, to not permit businesses to, for instance, they wanted to stop businesses from opening on Sundays as much as possible. They argued that if we were to abandon the Sabbath in our country's laws, then public religion would fold and fail and disappear. Looking back, I would say that they appear to have been speaking prophetically. As you consider the Sabbath, do you understand it more as a mere duty, something to obey? Or is it your delight? Is it a day for you to come and to know God, to come and to worship Him, to come and enjoy Him and to enjoy His people and the many benefits and blessings we have from the Lord? Or is it just something on your checklist, something you scratch off and then you move on with the rest of your day? You see, the Sabbath is both. It's both a command. We need to maintain it. But it is also a delight. 1 John, for instance, tells us that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. For those of us who are following Jesus, we can follow Him even in this Sabbath observance. It is not burdensome, and it is a delight when we make the Sabbath day a holy day. If our chief frame of reference then for the Sabbath is that it is a day of delight, may you find it easy to obey it. Now, Jesus is going to respond to what the Pharisees are saying here more than this, though. So this is a proper frame, we might say. We now have a proper frame of reference for understanding the Sabbath, what it is and what it's supposed to be. And the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus' disciples and their practice are violating their wrong view of the Sabbath. They're saying, monkey see, monkey do. Your disciples are watching you, Jesus, and they are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to them in verse 25, says, and he said to them, have you never read? It's a good thing to tell a religious guy who makes his whole life all about reading the Bible. Have you never read the Bible? Right? No one wants to hear that if they've been studying it. And Jesus goes right to it. The Pharisees have asked a theological question. What is proper Sabbath observance? And Jesus responds by saying, have you never read the Scriptures? Jesus is not saying the Pharisees can't read. He's not saying that they don't read, nor is he just merely responding in a way to have a debate with them right now, as some commentators would assert. What Jesus is doing is accusing the Pharisees of not understanding the Scriptures. They read them and they don't understand them. One commentator, Dan Doriani, he writes and says, at a minimum, the Pharisees' failures should warn us to put forth the effort to read carefully and to follow the Bible's own clues that guide us to the true sense of Scripture. Part of what we're seeing here is what Jesus does. Jesus turns to the Scriptures in order to answer theological questions. Another way of thinking about what Jesus is doing here is from the perspective of board games and tabletop games, gaming, if we will. Perhaps if you're involved in this kind of community, you've heard of the debate between rules as written and rules as intended. The Pharisees love to debate the rules as written, but they're missing the rules as intended by doing so. Jesus is saying you've missed the intent. You're not seeing it. You're not understanding it. Note how Jesus uses then Scripture to establish his doctrine. Jesus believes in sola scriptura. Jesus believes that all doctrine is ultimately derived from Scripture, not from the traditions and the debates of the Pharisees, but from Scripture itself. This is that great Reformation principle that our authority is the Word of God and not the mere interpretations of men. We are to turn to the Scriptures to answer all questions pertaining to faith, life, and godliness. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop over in England, said, let us, however, remember that if we are to use the Bible as our Lord did, we must know it well and be acquainted with its contents. We must read it diligently, humbly, perseveringly, prayerfully, or we shall never find its texts coming to our aid in the time of need. To use the sword of the Spirit effectually, we must be familiar with it and have it often in our hands. There is no royal road to the knowledge of the Bible, he writes. It does not come to man by intuition. The book must be studied, pondered, prayed over, searched into, and not left always lying on a shelf or carelessly looked at now and then. It is the students of the Bible, he concludes, and they only who will find it a weapon ready to hand in the day of battle. We must study the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. And here we see Jesus' own example. He knew the Scriptures, and he was able to counter counter the Pharisees' point. So let's see now how Jesus uses the scripture. Jesus then gives us an example. He points to a story of David. The story of David comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. You can read it at home later as you perhaps meditate on this passage more. But Jesus pulls out several things from this passage. The first thing he pulls out, he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry?" The first thing Jesus points out is just the situation at hand. He says, David didn't have food. He and his men were on the run from Saul. Saul wanted to murder them, and now they have this need. And one of the things Jesus wants us to see is just that point. David had a need. And Jesus says, this factor impacts how we understand theology. He says we can derive theology not just from the Pentateuch, but from all the stories, all parts of the Bible. And then we see that David enters the house of God. Remember, at the time, the temple was not built yet by Solomon. Solomon hadn't even been born yet, right? This would be one of these other various shrines or altars existing around the land of Israel back in that day. And it says, while he was there, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, when you go back and read that, you're going to keep reading about a priest named Ahimelech. Ahimelech is Abiathar's father. So what's going on? Did Jesus misquote? No, what's probably happening here is he's saying Abiathar is the priest we all well and know. He's the most important one from this time frame. So you need to remember it was in that time. He's kind of using a clue, as you were. It's from this time frame. Right? Ahimelech was the high priest. And then he says, "And David ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." The bread of the presence was part of God's worship. God had commanded that this bread be set out every single day. Now, presence obviously is pointing to God's presence, his presence among the people. And the Israelites, what they were supposed to do is, when they brought their tithes of their grain offerings and their flour and things like this, the priests would receive them. And then they would bake these offerings into bread. And they would set out 12 loaves every single day. And each loaf represented one of the tribes of the people of Israel. And at the end of the day, they were able to take the bread and then to eat it. It was their food for the day. And Jesus's point is this. The priests could have withheld that bread from David when he came because the law said he was not allowed to have it. It was only for the priests. They could have withheld it. But they would have been violating God's law. They would have failed to love God by loving his anointed king in his hour of need. They would have failed to love God by loving and caring for David and his men by providing them food when they were hungry. Jesus is saying, which was better, to love David and to have mercy on him or to obey the sacrificial law? Jesus thus argues the same thing. Which is better, to love God's anointed king, Jesus himself and his disciples, and to have mercy or to obey the Sabbath laws and regulations? Jesus summarizes his point this way in verse 27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Here he's probably citing Exodus 31:14, in which says, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." One rabbi, Rabbi Simeon ben Mensiah, is recorded as having said that the way he interpreted it, this passage, was that the Sabbath is delivered for your sake. You are not delivered for the Sabbath, in other words. You are not beheld to the Sabbath in this way. Rather, the Sabbath is delivered for you. God gives man the Sabbath. He doesn't give the Sabbath man. Matthew Henry, for instance, the Puritan preacher and writer from the 17th century, said, "Man was made for God and for his honor and service, and he would rather die than deny him. But he was not made for the Sabbath so as to be tied up by the law of it." Exodus chapter 20, we can take this further and we can see what Jesus is getting at. When the command in Exodus chapter 20 is given for the fourth commandment, we're told that God gave them the Sabbath because in 6 days he made the earth and on the seventh he rested. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He never tires. He never sleeps. He doesn't need to rest. He rests rather for our sake. His example of rest is something we are to mirror. And we could note the order of the days. We noted this when we looked at Genesis, how the stars and the moon and the sun were told were put in place that we might use them as signs for days and weeks and months. God has put all the days, not just the seventh day, but even, for instance, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day as benefits for man. God blessed and made the Sabbath holy. And yet all the days were made for mankind. The highlight in creation, besides God's sovereign power, is mankind as the chief of God's creation. And further, even in Deuteronomy 5, we could stretch this yet further. We could see that there we are commanded that in order to worship, we worship not just because God created us on the Sabbath, but because God saved us. It is because he redeemed us from the house of slavery that we now worship on Sunday. So do you delight in the Sabbath? Do you see it as God's means for sanctifying you? Do you see it as God's good gift to you from our Heavenly Father? That you should have joy in this life, joy in your salvation, joy in all that he has done for you. Is the worship of God on the Sabbath your supreme delight, in other words? The Sabbath is not a day for our work. It's not a day for the various things we take pleasure in. We have 6 days to do such things. But God gives us Sunday in the New Testament, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, that we might make him our chief delight, that we would be heavenly minded, thinking upon the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Sabbath is a day for rejoicing, for delighting in God. One woman desired to celebrate the Sabbath and to really reap in its joy, and she wanted to share it with those who didn't. And so every Lord's Day, she would set out her best tablecloth and her best dishes, and she would make an expensive meal, and then she would invite people who wouldn't be able to enjoy such things, whether they be college students who have no money, or whether they be new visitors to the church who don't yet know the church, and she would invite them over to her house to enjoy a wonderful meal. One man I know who has 4 sons wanted to teach his boys why the Sabbath was a delight and it wasn't just a time to not do things. And so every Sunday, he and his family prepare a massive picnic so that way his boys would know just how much of a delight the Sabbath is. If I may call them out even and put them on the spot, even our own Bryce and Rachel love to have others over on the Sabbath, inviting them for dinner. How might you spread joy among your family and your friends through the Sabbath? Is it a delight for you? Are you willing to share that delight with them? Now, Jesus' second point, I said we'd come back to it later, and I'll make this point much more quickly than this last one. Jesus says in his conclusion, in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't mention David for no reason. David is not incidental to the situation. We couldn't just sub David out with anybody, with Noah or Elijah or Elisha. Jesus has a reason for bringing David in. Jesus has asserted he has not violated the Sabbath, but he's also asserting, as Matthew said, that something greater than the temple is here. And that something, of course, is Jesus. He is greater than David because he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one, God's chosen king. And Jesus' point in sharing this story is to compare himself to David. He is saying, I am the new David. Now, Mark excludes the point about mercy, not because it's unimportant, but because his point is to emphasize this, that Jesus is the new David. He and his disciples are therefore guiltless in what they're doing. But what he's more so doing is highlighting Jesus' relationship here to David. Or as R.T. France, the great commentator on the Gospel of Mark, said, the focus of the scriptural allusion here is not therefore so much on what David did as on the fact that it was David who did it. Mark's emphasis is on Jesus' person, who he is, on his authority, and then using that to talk about his relationship to the Sabbath. Mark's point is not that the Sabbath is bad, but that the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath is too narrow. It did not account for how someone could be guiltless in eating and plucking grains, but it also didn't take into account that someone could have authority over the Sabbath day itself, like David, just as the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Remember John the Baptist's words back in Mark 1. He said, someone mightier than I who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Dan Doriani again says, that is, if priests may work to serve God in the temple, the space that represents the presence of God, then the disciples may work to assist Jesus, for he is the presence of God. Jesus tells us, in other words, who he is. He is the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel 7, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And when the Son of Man, the man who represents all other men, when he comes and he fulfills his office and engages in his ministry, something greater than the Sabbath has come. And if Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, then Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is greater than any regulations or traditions regarding the Sabbath. Jesus, as we've noticed, transcends the law. He doesn't ignore the law. Rather, his relationship to it is different than ours to it. Jesus is God, and therefore, he instituted the law. He enforces the law, and therefore, he can correct wrong understandings about the law. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and because of that, we give him all our reverence in how we practice the Sabbath. The Pharisees, you see, could not only be refuted by the Scriptures, but by who Jesus is. Jesus is a proper response to their wrong understanding. If Jesus, in other words, is just a religious teacher, we've failed to know who Jesus is. Our men are currently studying in their Bible study the book The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And a commentator, James Edwards, he comments on this passage and says, you should notice this language, men, the extremes of both legalism and antinomianism are avoided. The law is not here regarded as an autonomous revelation, which in legalism tends to replace the person of God, nor is Jesus a free agent who abrogates the Sabbath or the moral order or the revealed will of God as an antinomianism. Rather, the sayings teach that the righteous purpose of God as manifested in the Torah can be recovered and fulfilled only in relation to Jesus, who is its Lord. And if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, then he is the one, as Exodus 31, for instance, tells us, that God is the one who will sanctify us through the Sabbath. And if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he is now the one who shall sanctify us through it. Matthew Henry, for instance, tells us that at the end of our Sabbath days, we should lie in bed or on our knees, and we should ask ourselves, what am I the better for this Sabbath day? How have I profited from it? How have I been changed by it? Or as J.C. Ryle said, let us be jealous over our own conduct in the matter of observing the Sabbath. There is little danger of the day being kept too strictly in the present age. He's speaking in the 19th century, over 100 years ago. There is far more danger of its being profaned and forgotten entirely. Let us contend earnestly for its preservation among us in all its integrity. We may rest assured that national prosperity and personal growth and grace are intimately bound up in a maintenance of a holy Sabbath. If it was a danger in his day, how much more is it today between 24/7 broadcasting, the internet and our smartphones and all the many other ways which can take us away from a Sabbath practice? How many of you are anxious today? How many of you are worrying today? How many of you feel like you aren't growing in the Christian life like you desire? How many of you feel like you don't delight in Jesus and in God more than we do? The Sabbath, you see, is God's provision for these things. For when we set aside the Sabbath day as a day of rest, as a day of delight, our worries and our anxieties are put into perspective. The Sabbath day is our day to rest from such things, to not worry about them, but rather to rest in the sovereign hand of God, who is watching over all things, who carries on the governing of the world even while we sleep, even when we worry, even as we worship him in church. Further, the Sabbath is but a foretaste of heaven to come, when all our worries and our anxieties will be gone. The Sabbath, you see, is the day through which God will sanctify us most. As we meet with the saints, as we worship him, as we offer him our praises, as we come and we sit underneath the preaching of the word, and we get to partake of the sacraments both in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sunday, you see, is the Christian Sabbath, and it has this chief purpose, to celebrate Jesus' authority, to delight in the salvation that we have in him, to delight in the Father sending him to save us, who has poured out his mercy and his grace upon us. Praise be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, that our joy may increase forevermore. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus. May you use this Sunday and every Sunday to help us to delight in him more, and to say, I am not my own, but I belong to him, both in body and in soul, in life and in death, to him who paid for my sins, who bought me and redeemed me. O Lord, may we rejoice and encourage one another to meet all the more as we see the day drawing near. And may we not neglect this habit of meeting together. For here we have our joy. Now we have our joy. And may this joy go with us every day. Amen.